All right. Last couple of Sundays, we have been celebrating the ties that bind us as believers in Jesus Christ. Talked about the knots of love and service, and want to keep those knots tight. They will bind us together. It's like a square knot. It's a strong knot. Love is, service is. They work together to preserve the beauty of our unity in Christ. There are other knots that are also strong, and they're not quite so beautiful. Ropes can be used for all kinds of things. And some knots are used to keep people captive. Some knots are used to shackle and to strangle. So today, after looking at a couple of positive one another's, I'm going negative on you. And this morning, today, and actually next Sunday, on our way to establishing ties that bind in a good sense, we're going to explore some relational knots, N-O-T-S. The New Testament lists actually quite a bunch of ways in which we are not to be with each other. I'm not going to explore all of them, but we are going to take a close look at several over the next couple of Sundays. You don't have to be a tremendous student of history to see that relationships are central to all of life, and that the world in which we live is a relationally fractured world. And the Bible highlights those fractures from start to finish. Now, there are examples of wonderful relationships in Scripture. Think of David and Jonathan, great friends in the Old Testament. Jesus certainly sustained great relationships with his disciples. The Apostle Paul speaks in lots of his letters about fellow workers, co-workers, fellow soldiers in Christ, great relationships there. But it seems like no matter where you look, the deeper you look, the more impressed you are with problem relationships rather than healthy ones. And the Bible is the same way. Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment, and they turned the beautiful Garden of Eden into a war zone. Cain committed the world's first murder when he killed his brother, Abel. Isaac, you know, just thinking of family things, Isaac was a terrible father to his sons, Jacob and Esau. Got the relationship of Samson and Delilah. It was really nothing but about lust and deceit. Jesus was constantly battling the Pharisees. And it ended up with them committed to putting him to death. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas had a wonderful partnership, a great relationship, and that ruptured over a disagreement about how to deal with the young man John Mark, who abandoned them in the middle of the first missionary journey. And you could multiply stories like that from the Bible of fractured relationships all day long. Now, there's success stories along with that, but one of my theses, one of the ways I look at Scripture is to say that the Bible is a book about relationships. If it's not talking about our vertical relationship with God, it's talking about our relationships with the flesh and blood people we walk through life and rub shoulders with every day. It's all about relationships. And from Genesis 4, the Bible charts the conflict that has marked human history, and it's continued abated at least until May 18th, 2014. Assume tomorrow as well. But now, if you're going to sit down and write a history of Western civilization and you decided to leave out war, what kind of a history would you have? Those of us who grew up in the 20th century were taught that the 20th century was remarkably, unusually, more than normally filled with war. And it is certainly true that the 20th century was filled with terrible wars, and if for nothing else, because of technology, the wars were more destructive. But sadly, it's not true that the 20th century was more filled with war than any others. Most of the centuries of human history have been filled with wars and genocides. And the first decade and a half of the century we're in now, the 21st, isn't looking all that shiny either. Just made a short list of the places where there are uprisings and revolutions and rebellions, and you've got Afghanistan and Nigeria and Pakistan and Central African Republic, South Sudan, Ukraine, Korea, Egypt, Libya, Syria. It's looking like we're in for another one of those centuries. What are wars but relational conflicts international? Here at home, we weep over every outbreak of violence in schools. Just tragic stuff. Just broken relationships. It is very difficult to maintain healthy relationships in schools, in homes, workplaces, and at church. In the first century, read through the New Testament, you will find examples of relational fracture in churches. When Paul sat down to write his letter to the church at Philippi, he urged two women who he says were fellow workers with him in the cause of the gospel. These were wonderful Christian workers. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche, and he urged them to live harmoniously in the Lord. And the only reason you would urge that is if they weren't living harmoniously in the Lord. So Euodia and Syntyche were not getting along, and Paul wrote this letter, in some measure, to urge those two to get along. We have an enemy, and we sometimes name him. Our enemy is Satan, and he has a strategy for silencing vibrant witnesses and for immobilizing energetic servants. And chief among his strategies is to promote relational stress and tension and conflict and division. And for a while, there was a mission accomplished sign out in front of the church at Philippi because Euodia and Syntyche weren't getting along. Relational discord was, is, and sadly, likely, will always be present in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the discord is not just present in that church down the road or around the corner or on the other side of town. It's here, Northwest. Now, I don't think that it's necessarily any worse here than at any other church. And I'm not about to announce some bombshell, so breathe now. But I dare say, if you've been attending Northwest Community Church for very long and have gotten to know very many people at all well, you have experienced some delightful and inspiring fellowship and a bit of tension with somebody. And I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But if you haven't ever experienced any tension or relational conflict with anybody else here, stick around long enough and you will. Relational conflicts and tensions are unavoidable. How we deal with them, that's the question. That's the issue. If we don't deal with them well, if we handle conflict poorly, then they will destroy relationships, they'll dilute our witness, drains energy. But if we can learn how to handle conflict well, lovingly, wisely, then we'll have a bully pulpit to speak Jesus to our world. And it'll nurture genuine community and real fellowship. It'll honor God. This Sunday, we're going to talk about some relational knots. Today, stated positively, what we're going to do is look at a major New Testament passage that calls us to appreciate and honor and respect and affirm each other. Stating it negatively, in terms of the knots, we're going to listen as the Apostle Paul guides us through some relational minefields and tells us how to grow in our mutual appreciation of each other. There were times when Paul said what he said straight up, didn't try to be artful, didn't try to be creative, he just said it very bluntly. The Apostle Paul could be blunt. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, he says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And it, frankly, would be hard to get a whole lot clearer than that. We are not to be boastful and arrogant toward others who may not have what we have. And what Paul had in mind was somebody saying or somebody even thinking that the things I have to offer the Lord are better than the things you have to offer the Lord. The things I can do for the Lord are better than the things you can do for the Lord. And whenever that kind of an attitude starts to develop in anybody's heart or in a church, it is toxic. It is poison to the life of a church. So, no place for boasting, no place for arrogance. On the other hand, we are not to envy somebody else for what they have that we don't have. And envy has been around for a very long time. Envy was at least part of what was behind the world's first murder when Cain murdered Abel, because God accepted Abel's sacrifice and he didn't accept Cain's sacrifice. Jesus, in one of his speeches, was railing against all kinds of sins, and he listed murder and adultery and theft, and in that same list he put envy. Envy's a top-tier sin. Matthew tells us in his gospel that it was because of envy that the Jews delivered Jesus over to be crucified. And in various places in the New Testament, you got Peter and you got Paul railing against envy. So it's very serious. What the New Testament does when it speaks of a church, it envisions a group of people who are united in mission, working harmoniously to mutually agreed upon goals that are all laid out in the New Testament. Sometimes Paul said that really bluntly, very clearly. Don't become boastful. Don't envy one another. And then sometimes Paul used figures of speech to make the truth come alive in certain ways. You can use metaphors, you can use similes, analogies, and it'll get the idea across just as clearly, but packs a little bit more punch. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul urges us to appreciate each other by using the image of the human body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and he's talking here about the human body, as the human body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. Now, I'm going to stop there. You know that Paul is about to talk about the church, and he's about to use the human body as an extended metaphor for the church. So what we might expect him to say as he ends this verse is, you know, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is the church. But that's not what he says. He says, so also is Christ. And what you and I are supposed to take from that is the church is Jesus in the world today. That's how crucial we are to God's plan for today. If someone wants to see Jesus today, we can do two things. We can turn them to Scripture and have them read an account of his life, or we can invite that person to church. And watch how the church deals with itself, and you will get an image of the living, breathing Christ today. People in Northwest San Antonio are going to see Jesus today. It'll be through us and churches like us. We are the shape of God's body today. And the shape that God's body takes is the shape of a diversified unity. Many members, one body. It's really a very beautiful picture. And out of that, many members, one body, mutual appreciation should flow. And it might not. And Paul knows that it might not. And it is possible for any of us to fall off on one side or the other of the appreciation tightrope. And what Paul has to say and what follows is how to avoid falling off the tightrope on either side. There were some people in the church at Corinth who didn't believe that they brought very much to the whole purpose of God in the world thing. And they didn't think they were necessary. They were superfluous to what God's doing in the world. So it wasn't really necessary for them to be on mission for Jesus, Great Commission, because, well, I really don't have that much to offer anyway. And to that, the Apostle Paul says, nonsense. Listen to this. He starts talking about the body again, the human body. For the body is not one member, but many. our human bodies are just marvels of diversity and multiplicity. And that's the way God designed it. He loves diversity. And what's true about the physical human body is just as true about the body of Christ, which is the church. Every believer in Jesus is gifted by God to fulfill a crucial role in what God is doing in the world. Some believers, some in Corinth, and maybe one or two in San Antonio, don't believe they count for much in God's plan. Some of us think we're nothing but smelly old feet. If the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. For any of a number of reasons, any of us might think like the foot in Paul's metaphor here and believe that we could be useful to God if we were a hand. Now, I'm the son of a foot doctor. My father was a podiatrist, and I have great respect for feet. Feet put bread on the table in my home, so I'm very, very grateful for all of your feet. But I think all of us can understand how a foot might come to have something of an inferiority complex. After all, very attractive toe rings notwithstanding, hands get the jewelry. When we greet each other, we extend our hand. We say, give me five, not many people extend their foot. Now, I do with children, but that's sort of my shtick. So we walk down the street and we hold hands, not feet. So the foot's depressed because it's not a glorious hand. It's envious of the hand. Paul says, no, no, foot, don't go there. Because you can do things that the hand can't do. Walking, running, jumping, kicking. That's what the foot can do. The foot is every bit as essential to the body as the hand is. And then Paul just continues with this extended metaphor, and he talks about ears having the same inferiority complex that the hand does. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Again, we can... You hear where the ear is coming from. We get that. About the only reason people notice ears is if they're too big or if they stand out perpendicular to the head. Nobody writes love songs about the ears, at least not that I've read. And ear makeup, I just haven't seen that. So, but then ears hear the oncoming train, and ears hear the voice of a loved one or a beautiful song or the word of God. Ears can do things that no other body part can do. And Paul's got something to say, and again, he's still talking to the physical body. He's got something to say to every ear or foot who thinks they're nothing but an ugly or an unnecessary add-on to the body. Now, God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desires. Multiplicity and diversity of parts is essential if our physical bodies are going to work right. And in God's work in the world, every Christian has an essential function to fulfill. You have an essential function to fulfill in what God wants to do in the world. God designed the foot to touch the ground, the hand to come out from the end of the arm, kidneys to come in pairs, the knee to stretch this far and no farther. He knew exactly what he was doing to put every member of the body in place just as he desired. And God designed you with your giftedness, with your particular life story. Do you love the way Mike's life story just fits so beautifully into his huge heart for children? God's done that with all of us. Just as he desired. He's placed you in the body of Christ exactly as he wants you. And embracing that one truth kills envy. Just stops it dead in its tracks. Different parts of the body have different functions. shins and elbows and thumbs and toes. And it would be silly for an eye to think, man, I wish I could hear. Or for this beautiful foot to think, I wish I had an opposable toe like that hand does. And it is just as silly for one Christian to be envious of another. Everybody here, having placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life, is gifted by God to serve. God will use you to make a difference. Can't tell you in what way, but he will. And you're to be on mission for Jesus' great commission. If God's work is going to get done, it'll get done because you, by God's grace, do what you can do. You have a talent to use to bless the church. Use it. You have a gift to share that will bless the world. Give the gift. You have resources to share that will honor God. Share them. Don't hold back. What you have to give is precious. You need never be jealous of what anyone else is or what anyone else can do. You do what you can do and be the disciple Jesus redeemed you to be. To do anything else is to fall off the tightrope on the side of envy and jealousy. Don't want to go there. Become boastful or arrogant is to fall off on the other side. It's to think that I alone have the gifts that are necessary to do God's work in the world today. That's what Paul addresses next. Verse 20. Now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Here the eye and the head are bragging, they're being arrogant and boastful about the roles they play in the human body. They think their giftedness makes them superior and independent of all the other body parts. They don't respect, they don't affirm, they don't appreciate or value the other members of the human body, and that would be silly for an eye or the head to think that way, and Paul tells us why in verses 22 and following. Listen to this. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. Those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. So some body parts are not considered suitable for public display. We cover them with clothing that we don't supply for other body parts like the hand or the head or the eyes. We might conclude, based on this practice of hiding body parts, that the hidden body parts are less important than the non-hidden body parts. That would be a wrong jump to make. Things aren't always as they appear. Body parts that are hidden from view, either by clothing or by skin, are every bit as essential to the proper functioning of the body as those body parts that are visible and get shown off. Paul doesn't say that the less presentable members are certainly welcome to be a part of the body. He says they're essential. They're just as necessary as the ones who are in the spotlight. Case in point. My brother-in-law, Don, Kathy's brother, suffers from numerous disabilities. The doctors have been stumped for a long time. They don't know exactly why Don has suffered from these disabilities, but they believe it is because of a malfunction in the mitochondria in his cells. That's their conclusion at this point. I don't know very much about mitochondria, so I did some reading this week, and I've discovered that in all of the cells of our body, we have hundreds or thousands of mitochondria. They are the power plant. They produce energy in the cells. And right now, Rick Hursack and Bob Babiak are getting really nervous as I talk about things medical. But mitochondria are very, very important. They differentiate between other kinds of cells. very, very small, about 1/100th of the width of a human hair, and yet they are hugely important. Because of problems with his mitochondria, Don has suffered high blood pressure, loss of hearing, loss of eyesight, and loss of kidneys. They're anything but insignificant. They're essential to the proper functioning of your body. And if your mitochondria are just a little bit off, you're in trouble. If they're working great, everything goes fine. As it is in the human body, so it is in the church. So it is in the work of God. I'm going to list some names. And some of you may recognize some of these names. And I'll talk to Bob Dons later, because Bob may have been getting just as nervous as my brothers over here were about mitochondria. But let me just listen to some of these names. Carrie Jobe, Matt Chandler, Franklin Graham, Chuck Swindoll, Beth Moore, Carolyn Custis James, Michael W. Smith, Natalie Grant, John Stott, Rick Warren. Anybody recognize any of those names? Okay, so those are high-profile Christian leaders. And high-profile Christian leaders are hugely important to the overall work of God in the world today. They're influential, they're godly, they're well-known in certain circles, certainly. I could name dozens of other men and women of God that you've never heard of. And you could name dozens of godly men and women who will never make a splash. They'll never be on the headlines. Never be up in lights. Paul says that low-profile Christians, I've never been published in Christianity Today. I have 2 followers on my blog. You know? People like us, who are low-profile Christians, are every bit as essential to the work of God in the world as those Christians that are up in lights all the time. They just do what they do. They are the church's mitochondria. And if the mitochondria in the human body or in the church is not healthy, everything goes wrong. These are the people who love their neighbor. They volunteer at a crisis pregnancy care center. They teach 4-year-olds in church, or 3-year-olds. They speak about Jesus on the campus. They are the kinds of people who park far away from the front door so that those who are infirm, disabled, or elderly, or who have small kids don't have to walk so far. They walk into church on a Sunday morning and they look for the person who's sitting alone and looks a little lost, and they sit next to that person. These are the people who lead worship services and in assisted living facilities. They serve widows. You get the idea. That's what they do. And that's how Jesus' body thrives. That's how the work of Christ goes forward. One more verse from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So we know something about the church at Corinth, and we know that it was nobody's ideal church. It was just a church. They had their set of problems. And Paul wrote to them and said, you are Christ's body. And if Paul was here today, he would say to us, you, Northwest, are Christ's body. Every congregation of believers is Christ's body. We've got the worldwide Church of God, which is all believers of all time, and then every individual congregation is a Corpus Christi, a body of Christ. And we are individuals. The church is not a melting pot where we all sort of meld together. We're a tossed salad. We retain our individuality. And when I walk into a room where there's a group of people and I don't know these people, I immediately categorize. Oh, this is a group of parents. This is a group of senior citizens. This is a group of teens. And then I get to meet them. And then I get to know them. And all of a sudden, when I walk into that room where I know people, it's not a group of this or this demographic. It's these individuals. And I know these people, and I know their stories, and I start to know something of their stories. The more you know of anybody's story, the more convinced you become that their life story would be an award-winning, Academy Award-winning blockbuster of a movie. Everybody. The more you get to know any person, the more astounding their life story is. It's filled with drama and tragedy and comedy and tension and conflict and dazzling failures and astounding successes. And when God made you, He broke the mold. He didn't make anybody else like you. You are an amazing individual. Use the whole palette of the colors at His disposal to make you and everybody else you know. So what rich diversity there is in the church. And if I want to cooperate with what God is doing in the world today, I had better learn to appreciate diversity. So had we all better learn to appreciate diversity. There's no place for envy, and there's no place for boasting. You are more gifted at some things in the work of Christ than I am. And I need to be grateful to God for that. And you don't boast about that, but I'm not envious. And the person sitting next to you is better at some things in the work of God than you are. And you're not about to be envious of that, and they're not about to boast about that. We appreciate each other. We respect each other. We affirm each other. So the one thing that kills community and that just destroys impact is comparison. When I compare myself with you, I can't revel in what God has made me, and I can't rejoice in what God has made you. So as we leave this place today, let's agree to put aside comparison. There's just no future in comparisons. And instead, let's learn to appreciate each other and respect and honor and affirm each other. Amen? Amen. All right, would you stand with me? Let's close in prayer today. Father, we thank you so much for the way you have put the body of Christ together, the way you've put the church together. We retain our individuality and we are organically linked to each other in what you're doing in the world and the church. Pray that we would, as a congregation, put aside envy, put aside boasting, and genuinely appreciate the gifts that each one of us brings to your work. As we leave this place, we want to leave on mission for the Great Commission. We're in this together, and we're following your lead. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.